This is an early piece featuring Elliott Lewis in one of his lighter roles. He certainly played all kinds and produced all kinds of drama, probably best remembered as Captain Philip Kearny in the Voyages of the Scarlet Queen. Well, Voyages of a different kind tonight in Son of the Navy with co-star Ginger Rogers. And our setting is San Diego as the fleet sets out. The captain's daughter is determined to meet the ship every time it sails into port. What can be the result of that? We'll find out in this broadcast from March 5th, 1939 of Silver Theater with Son of the Navy.
International Silver Company presents The Silver Theater, starring Ginger Rogers in Son of the Navy, directed by Conrad Nagel. Brought to you in behalf of two of the greatest names in silverware, International Sterling, world-famous solid silver, and 1847 Rogers Brothers, America's finest silver plate.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is Conrad Nagel greeting you from the stage of the Silver Theater in Hollywood and bringing you the 23rd production in our new series. But before we raise the curtain on today's performance, we'd like to announce that next week, Silver Theater will star Lee Tracy and Shirley Ross. Other names that already grace our guest book for future dates are those of Joan Crawford, Helen Hayes, and many other brilliant stars. But now the house lights are lowered and the silver curtain rises on Act One of Son of the Navy by Grover Jones and True Boardman. Ginger Rogers is starred as Stephanie Hartman, with Elliott Lewis as Jack Malone and Billy Cook as Tommy. It's Weigh Anchor Day in San Diego, southernmost continental base of the Pacific Fleet. The Navy wharves are thronged and colorful as officers and men alike, their shore leaves ended, add another to the endless succession of farewells that is ever the lot of the men of the sea. But there's one farewell that's strangely different from most of the others.
Oh, Nelson.
Yes, Chief.
Hold that ship's boat a minute.
Aye, Chief. Hey, hold it down there.
Now, Steve, listen to me. I'm serious. You can't go on following me from port to port.
Why can't I?
Because I won't stand for it, that's why. You're going home to
Aunt Elizabeth, where I will lead a normal life and eventually marry some nice young fellow who's never seen a battleship. You can save your breath, darling. I know it by heart.
And it's right.
Sure it is. We'll talk it over when I meet you at San Pedro.
You're not going to meet me in San Pedro.
Any bets? Oh, Dad, why should we kid ourselves? My name's Stephanie, but it should have been Stephen. Stephen Hartman, Jr. And if it had been, I'd been in uniform right now out there in one of those ships.
You would not. You'd be in Annapolis.
Hey,
you'd be...
Chief! We've got to get underway.
Okay, I'm coming. So long, kid. Drive up to Pedro, then. But we're going to have this out once and for all up there. Bye, Steve.
Sure. We'll have it out once and for all. And I'll go right on meeting you every time you sail into port. So long, Chief.
So long.
Give my love to the Admiral.
Sure, Bud. You could phone in for a taxi, but San Diego's 12 miles down the highway. If you really got to get on board by 3 o'clock, your only chance is to hook a ride. Like that little kid out there is trying to do.
Oh, you're right. I'll try it.
Hope you make it, sailor.
Hey! Ride down, hey!
Hi, Mr. Sailor.
Hello, son.
Hey! Hey, how's about a ride?
Ride, mister? Sure go whiz and by, don't they, Mr. Sailor?
Hey, son, look, I got to get into San Diego, see? My ship sails in half an hour, and I got to be on board.
Gosh, we have to walk the plank or something if you're late.
Well, never mind that, but be a good kid and go sit down till I get a ride. Unless I have to stop if there's two of us.
Okay,
Only what?
I got a better idea. I mean, we was kind of to walk along the road together. Like you was my pop, see? And you hold my hand, and I kind of pretend to have a sore foot or something, like this.
Hey, swell. Oh, here comes the car. Grab my hand, son.
You're my pop, huh?
Right, come on now. Hey, how's about a ride?
Maybe I ain't lipping enough. How's this?
No, guys like that one wouldn't stop if you were crawling.
Hey, Pop, what are all those stripes in your sleeve? Are you a captain or something?
No, I'm not a captain, son. But I'm something almost as good.
What's that?
Quartermaster, first class.
Gee, honest? First class? Swell. What's a quartermaster?
Well, never mind. Hey, get your limp working. Here come a flock of cars. Here comes... Hey, ride, buddy!
Ride!
Oh,
We ain't doing so good, are we, Pop?
I'll say we're not.
What kind of ship are you on? A submarine?
Cruiser, Memphis.
What's a cruiser?
Hey, look, son, I haven't got time to describe the Navy to you.
Sure you have. So what's a... Hey, look, that car that just passed going the other way. It's turning around.
Huh?
There's a lady in it.
Yeah. Hey, here, grab my hand again. All right, come on. Limp now. Hey, how's about a ride?
Ooh. Hop in, quartermaster.
Me too?
Yeah, getting back, son.
Okay, Pop.
Hey, thanks for turning around, miss. You see, I gotta
You've gotta be on board by 3 o'clock, I know.
Hey, you're pretty well informed, aren't you?
Pretty well. What ship, quartermaster?
The Memphis.
The Memphis. Captain Mann commanding. 40 officers and 560 men. Displacement 7,000 tons, speed 33 knots, 90,000 shaft horsepower, cruising radius 10,000 miles. Is that right?
Hey, what is this?
Gosh, he knows everything, don't she, Pop?
Well, quiet and sit down while we learn all about the fleets.
I know. Bet you she's a spy. Are you a spy, lady?
No, how does it happen you do know so much about the fleet?
Well, why shouldn't I? The Pacific Squadron hasn't sailed into a coast port in 3 years that I wasn't on hand to watch it.
Oh, I get it. Sailor's wife.
Sailor's wife? Listen, mister, if I was an old maid of 106, I wouldn't marry the best sailor that ever scrubbed a gun deck.
Oh, you wouldn't. I thought you were crazy about the Navy.
I am. I love the Navy, but I hate sailors.
Guess she told you, Pop.
Shut up. You got to learn to have respect for ladies, son. Particularly the sort of ladies who follow the fleet.
Just one more crack like that and you'll get out and walk, mister. And of course, it would be an awful thing for the Memphis to weigh anchor without a quartermaster. The Navy would never be the same. We made it. You've got 5 minutes to grab a water taxi and get out there.
Yeah, and thanks. Sorry about what I said. Maybe I was wrong.
Maybe you were wrong.
So long. Hey, water taxi. To the Memphis and Toronto.
Goodbye.
So long, Pop. Goodbye.
Hey, I forgot about you. Hey, wait. Is he just going to go off and leave you?
Huh? I guess so.
But don't you live here?
Uh-uh. I don't live no place special.
No place special, but isn't he your father?
Who, him?
Yeah.
Oh, sure. Sure, he's my pop, lady.
Well, then why... Hey, sailor! Quartermaster! Hey, what about your kid? Hey!
He didn't hear you.
Well, of all the low, underhanded tricks, abandoning a kid...
Gosh, what's he gonna do?
Do? If that big lug thinks he's going to get away with this, he's crazy. We're going to San Pedro to meet the Memphis. And if your father doesn't take care of you, I'll see that it gets to the Secretary of the Navy. Come on.
Bigger than a cruiser, and a cruiser is bigger than a destroyer,
yeah.
And a destroyer is bigger than a submarine,
yeah.
And an airplane carrier is bigger than any of them.
Very good. Go to the head of the class.
Gosh, I'll know all about the Navy if I talk to you much.
Your father could teach you if he was worth his salt.
Yeah. I guess Pop ain't worth much.
Say, do you realize I don't even know your father's name?
Huh? Oh, he uses lots of names.
Lots of names?
Mm-hmm. He changes them, kind of.
Well, what's your name? I mean, your last name.
Gordon. Tommy Gordon.
Well, then that's your father's name. Your father's name's Gordon.
Uh-huh. I guess so.
How old are you, Tommy?
9. How old are you?
Well, that's a question you're not supposed to ask girls, but I'm 23.
Gosh, you're awful old. You could be my mom, I bet you.
Well, wouldn't I do for a sister maybe instead?
Moms are better.
Where is your mother, Tommy?
I don't know.
Oh, I'm sorry. And he was going to desert you. He ought to be shot.
You mean Pop?
Yes, and when I see him, I'm going to tell him so. I've tried every way to find him, Dad. Now you've got to help me.
But, Stevie, you've got no business mixing up in it. Report the man and turn the kid over to the police.
But I can't do that, Dad. There's Tommy to think of. It'd break his heart to have his father discharged from the service.
But you don't even know the seller's name.
But there wouldn't be more than one quartermaster on the Memphis answering that description. Please, darling, all you have to do is get in touch with his chief on the Memphis. Have him fix it for Tommy's father to be in front of the San Pedro Library tomorrow at 3 o'clock. And then...
The public library? What is this, a rib?
That's no rib. Hartman on the Tulsa says you gotta be there, see?
Yeah, but why?
Hey, you're asking me? Just be there. And at 3 o'clock...
What time is it?
And after three, Tommy.
Guess Pop ain't coming, huh?
He isn't coming, Tommy.
That's good.
What'd you say?
Nothing.
I don't understand how it could... There he is. Tommy, where are you going?
Huh? I was just going.
Well, don't you want to see your father now that I've found him?
Sure. Sure, I guess so.
Well, then, come on. Here, take my hand.
Yes, ma'am.
Good afternoon, Quartermaster. You wouldn't be looking for us by any chance.
Huh? Oh, hello. Hey, what are you doing up here? Hi, son.
Hello, Pop.
Well, I've seen cool individuals before, but none of them ever topped you.
Huh? Hey, now, look, sister, you better not tell me it's you I'm here to meet, because if it is, I don't appreciate the gag, see?
The gag? Now, listen, Mr. Gordon, if that's what your name is...
Well, it's not. Whatever your racket is, I won't have some. You may be the best-looking girl in 40 ports, but that doesn't mean...
My racket! And I was trying to go easy on you for Tommy's sake. Well, you should be court-martialed. Listen, Tommy, you're better off without a father than...
Hey, wait a minute. What do you mean he's better off without a father?
Go ahead. Try to lie out of it. Try to pretend you didn't abandon your own son.
Abandon my... Oh, so that's it. Kid?
Yeah, Pop?
Don't call me that.
But you said...
Never mind what I said. Did you tell this girl I was your father? Answer me.
Tommy? Of course you did. Tell him so.
I don't feel good. My stomach hurts.
Answer my question.
Well, you said we could pretend when we was hooking rides and I called you Pop.
Tommy.
And... Huh?
Well, you better go get in the car. I'll be there in a minute.
Okay.
I ought to say something, but I don't know what to say.
Oh, that's okay. So the kid really told you I was his dad. That's kind of funny when you think of it.
It's not funny for him.
Hmm? Oh, he'll forget about it. And what are you going to do with him? Take him back to San Diego?
Yeah.
Hey, his folks will be looking for him. You better be careful or they'll be after you for kidnapping. Maybe I better come along with you to explain.
No, don't bother.
You know, lots of kids his age are terrific liars. They get that way reading fairy stories and just...
Really?
Hey, what's wrong with you?
I don't know. I guess I'm just mad at you because I haven't got any right to be mad. You better go now.
Yeah. So long. Hey, what's your name?
Steve. Steve Hartman.
Steve?
Persephone.
Screwy name. It's okay, though. I'm Jack Malone.
Oh. I better go. Tommy will think I've deserted him.
Hey, wait a minute. Was that on the level, what you said about going wherever the fleet goes?
Why?
Oh, because I owe you dinner or something for all the trouble I've caused you, and we're going to be in Frisco for about 3 weeks. Well, there's a little chop suey place called the Lotus Bowl.
Oh, you mean that place on Grant Avenue?
Yeah, so how's about dinner next Thursday night?
I don't know.
Well, you've almost got to. How else am I going to learn what happened to my son, Tommy?
Okay. I'll meet you there at 7.
That's a date. So long, Steve.
So long, sailor. And whatever gave you the idea that I wanted you to kiss me?
Well, I don't know. Didn't you?
Well, I don't know either. Beat it, will you?
Sure. See you Thursday. And say goodbye for me to the kid.
I will. So long. Where are you, Tommy? Tommy! What are you doing in the back of the car?
Nothing.
You weren't crying?
Uh-uh.
Now, look, Tommy. Sit here beside me.
Okay.
You shouldn't tell lies. You know that, don't you?
But I wasn't lying. Honest, I wasn't. I was just pretending.
I see. Well, now, let's stop pretending, Tommy. Who are your father and mother? Where are they? Tommy, come on, you've got to tell me.
Well, you see...
Tommy, you're not an orphan.
Uh-huh.
And you ran away from a home?
Mm-hmm.
But why? Weren't they kind to you?
Oh, sure. Sure, it was swell, but there's no future to it.
No future?
Well, not for kids my age. You see, we all got the kind of fathers and mothers we want all picked out. When they come there to the home to adopt kids, the one we like don't like us. You always want little kids, the squallers. If you're over 4 and got freckles and a couple of teeth out, you haven't got a chance.
I see.
So I thought maybe out on my own, I could find folks for myself. That's why I said that about the countermaster.
Quartermaster.
Oh, quartermaster. You see, he was the kind of father I wanted. The kind I'd pick out if us kids could really do the picking instead of being picked. That's really why I said he was my pop.
Tommy, do you really want that sailor for a father?
You mean for keeps?
For keeps.
Sure, but I can't. He's sore at me. Hey, where are we going? Back to San Diego?
San Diego? No, Tommy. We're following the fleet, you and I, to Frisco. He doesn't know it yet, but if they don't arrest me for kidnapping in the meantime, you're going to adopt a father.
Before we bring you Act Two, Felix Mills lifts his baton and leads the orchestra in the strains of the Prelude to Lohengrin. Little did Richard Wagner know when he wrote that score that a century later it would become the inspiration for a new pattern in solid silver, international sterling silver. But that's what actually happened. And the pattern Prelude, like the music it was named after, is pure delight. I saw it myself yesterday, ladies and gentlemen, and I say to you sincerely that no lovelier design has ever come from the hand of a silversmith, no lovelier pattern in solid silver, and none more in keeping with the new romantic mood of today. For Prelude is feminine as a bride, exquisite as spring flowers. Its motif? Two clusters of roses, patiently, beautifully carved. Its lines graceful and tapering. In fact, Prelude is a pattern so excellent and ripe in design and workmanship that it will add charm and distinction to backgrounds of any period. But see this bewitching new pattern in solid silver at your silverware dealer's tomorrow. Take one of the stunning pieces in your hand and study the glorious beauty of design and craftsmanship, the richness of its lustrous, satiny finish. It's a pattern you love and cherish as long as you live. The pattern Prelude, newest and most exquisite creation of international sterling. Again, the house lights dim, the silver curtain rises on the concluding act of Son of the Navy, starring Ginger Rogers as Steve Hartman, and Elliot Lewis as Jack Malone and Billy Cook as Tommy. A week has passed. A week filled for Steve with all the complexity of being unofficial parent to a 9-year-old. And realizing that it will take strategy to get Tommy the father he desires, Steve has been making plans.
Steve, this whole thing is nonsense. What does a quartermaster want with an adopted kid?
In this case, that's not the point, Dad. The kid happens to want the father. And I know how to work it, too. I've got to condition Jack Malone to the idea of being a father.
You what?
I have dinner with Jack tonight. I see him again tomorrow. Maybe every day while his leave lasts. And every time I see him, I talk about boys. How swell they are and how important fathers are to them. Then at the psychological time, I spring Tommy on him.
You do. And he rushes right down the steps and adopts the kid.
Any bets?
I'll bet you get put in jail. That's what I'll bet. And there's another thing. How do you know this Malone is... fellow is the right kind of a father for the kid. If he would adopt him, I mean.
He'd be a swell father.
Oh, he would. And how do you know?
What is it women are supposed to have, Dad? Intuition or something? Let's call it that.
Yeah, we'll call it that. Okay, go ahead. It's crazy. But why should you suddenly turn sane at your age?
You see... I'm through first, and you bet I couldn't eat with chopsticks.
Hooray for the champ.
Oh, that was a swell dinner.
Well, not bad.
Jack.
Huh?
I brought you a present.
A present?
Mm-hmm. Look.
A book. Tom Sawyer by Mark Twain. Yeah, that's swell, but what's the idea?
Oh, I don't know. It's just sort of a classic of American boyhood, don't you think?
Yeah, sure. Say, isn't your hair different tonight from the way it was in Pedro?
A little. That was funny that day in front of the library, wasn't it?
Yeah, I thought about that, Steve. You know,
I mean, about Tommy.
Huh? Oh, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, the kid. Well, you got him back to his folks all right, didn't you?
No, Jack.
Huh?
You see, Tommy hasn't got any folks. He'd run away from an orphan home when you met him that day on the highway.
Honest?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what do you know? Hey, look. What color are your eyes, anyway? Sometimes they're green, and then again they're blue.
Jack, listen to me.
Yeah, how's that for plain and fancy rowing?
Well, you know, it's great exercise, rowing. Every 9-year-old boy ought to have somebody to teach him.
Yeah, what brought that up?
Oh, nothing. I guess maybe I was thinking about Tommy again.
Listen, will you forget Tommy? How's about the lunch?
Sure. Here it is.
Hey, what's that in the top of the basket?
Oh, I've brought you another book.
Yeah? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, did you ever read Sorrel and Son?
No. Thanks. Say, are you trying to educate me or something?
Something like that. But come on, let's eat lunch.
Oh, I know now. They're blue.
What?
Your eyes. And look, Steve.
We better go back inside.
Yeah, but it was your idea to come out here on the balcony.
Well, it was just to give you this. Another addition to your library.
Huh? Mm-hmm. Thanks. Letters of Lord Chesterfield to his son. That's great.
I guess there's nothing quite like the relationship of father and son, is there?
Look, have you any terrific objection to you and me talking about some people called us for a change?
Oh, come on, let's go inside and dance.
Hey, would you make up your mind?
Come on in. I guess the person I wanted you to meet isn't here yet, but they will be.
Swell.
Here, I'll take your hat.
Thanks. Oh, nice apartment.
Not bad.
Steve.
Hmm?
We weigh anchor next week. Did you know that?
Do you?
Yeah. What's happened to you? You used to know all about the Navy. Now you never talk about anything but kids.
That's silly, isn't it? Jack.
What?
If I ask you to do somebody a terrific favor before you went away, would you do it?
What do you think? Look, Steve, I...
Now, remember what you said, will you, Jack? Come in.
Hi, Pop.
It's the kid. Hey, Steve, it's Tommy. He must have... wait a minute. You knew he was coming here.
Uh-huh.
But you said you took him back where he belongs.
You said that.
Oh, but that's the craziest thing I ever heard of. You'll be sent up for 20 years hiding that kid out.
Well, I guess you're right, unless we... I mean, you do something about it.
Do something about it? What can I do?
I'm going to adopt you. Steve said I could.
You're going to adopt... Ah. I get it now. Tom Sawyer, Sorrel and Son, letters of Lord somebody or other. So that's the gag, trying to make an easy mark out of me.
Do you have to be a sap to be a father to a kid who needs one?
Well, let him have a father. Why pick me?
I didn't pick you. He did.
And I learned all about ships, Pop. A battleship is bigger than a cruiser. And a cruiser is bigger than a destroyer.
And I'm the biggest dope in the Navy. To think I fell for it. You giving me the runaround so I play Santa Claus to a freckle-faced runt.
Don't you call him a runt. And I should have known better in the first place. No, you won't adopt him. It takes a heart to do something like that, and you haven't got a heart. Tommy, get your hat.
Stevie, you mean Pop's not going to adopt me?
I wouldn't let that third rate of an excuse for a... sailor adopt you if you never had a father. Besides, what you really need is a mother. I'm going to adopt you myself. Come on.
Hey, Steve. Well, go ahead, hothead. Adopt the whole orphanage and see if I care. Of all the dopes. Won't I adopt the kid? Come in.
Did somebody in this apartment ring for a boy?
Get out of here.
Oh, please let Steve adopt me, lady.
Well, this is a most unusual case, Miss Hartman. Now, to begin with, the adoption board isn't going to look with favor on your having concealed the child all this
time.
But
I've explained why I didn't.
And quite apart from that, Miss Hartman, the board almost never consents to a child being adopted by a single person. You see, we...
Where is he? Where's my kid?
Hey, Steve! It's Pop!
Hello, son.
What are you doing here? You keep out of this.
Oh, so you're the woman who kidnapped my child, are you? You ought to be horsewhipped.
I'm the woman who kidnapped your child.
Well, I'm glad to see you admit it.
Now, look here, Jack Malone.
Sorry, I'm busy. Come on, son, let's get out of here.
And just where are you taking this boy, if I may ask?
Why, home. He's my kid. Aren't you, son?
No, Pop.
Tommy.
Well, Steve told me I had to tell the truth if I ever wanted to go to Annapolis.
Huh? Hey, look, who's in charge of adopting kids around this joint?
Well, I have something to do with it, young man.
Okay, I want to adopt the runt here.
He's not a runt, and you can't adopt him anyway.
Who says I can't?
I do. And so does she.
Yeah, you gotta be married to adopt kids, Pop.
Look, lady, if I was married, could I adopt Tommy?
Well, if you and your wife qualify...
Well, that settles it. I'll even get married. I want that kid.
Oh, you'll even get married. And to whom?
Oh, to you. You got me into this, didn't you?
I got you into it. And I suppose I was hooking rides like a tramp.
Don't call me a tramp.
Well, if you'll excuse me, at the moment, four seems to be a crowd.
Huh? Oh, yeah, yeah.
Fine spectacle you made of yourself.
Yeah?
And a wonderful example for Tommy.
Never mind Tommy. He's perfectly... Hey. Hey, what's the matter with you?
Nothing. That's a lie, Steve. And you can't go to Annapolis if you lie. Stevie's crying, Pop.
Hey, you're right, son. You know, it seems to me as a couple of family men, we ought to do something about it, huh?
Like what, for instance?
Well, do you think it'd be sissy for a future admiral to kiss his future foster mother?
I guess not. How's about it, Steve? I mean, Mom?
Oh, Tommy.
It'll do, son. You can clear the decks for the old man.
Okay, all clear.
Stevie.
Huh?
You still love the Navy and hate sailors?
Not one sailor.
That's all I want to know, Steve.
Oh, Jack. Tommy.
Aye, aye, Mom?
Go out and tell that lady that you've got yourself a family.
Ginger Rogers is going to step before the Silver Curtain for a personal word with you in just a moment. But first, here's a man with an answer for an often difficult question. All right, John Conti?
You know, ladies, one of the hardest questions a bride has to answer is what pattern to choose for her silverware. Now, International Sterling has gone a long way toward solving that problem by creating Prelude, a pattern so brilliantly designed, so radiant with beauty, you'll take it to your heart at once. On every captivating piece is that fine old name, International Sterling. Your assurance that here is genuine solid silver of imperishable beauty. I know that all your lives many of you have dreamed about someday owning silver as lovely as International Sterling's Prelude. And if you'll visit your silverware dealer tomorrow, you'll learn how very easy it is for you to realize that dream. For you can get services of Prelude Sterling in any size you wish. From an individual place setting of six beautifully wrought pieces, costing only $16.75, to a formal dinner service complete for 12 or 24 people, which you can buy out of income. But why not let your silverware dealer give you complete details tomorrow, Monday? He'll be delighted to show you the size of service you prefer, and you'll be delighted to see the triumphant new pattern in solid silver, International Sterling's Prelude. And now back to Conrad Nagel.
Thank you, John Conti. Ladies and gentlemen, we'd like to draw the silver curtain aside for just a moment and have Ginger Rogers step out so that you may meet her in person. Ginger? Well, Ginger, how does it feel to be a two-time loser?
A two-time loser?
Yes, it's your second appearance on Silver Theater, you know.
Oh, I see, but you're wrong, Conrad. I'm definitely a winner. I was very flattered when you asked me to appear with you a second time.
Ask you? Mm-hmm. We'd like to adopt you.
Thank you. Which reminds me, before we say another word, I'd like to thank Elliot Lewis and Billy Cook for their splendid work as Jack and Tommy. They were tops. And that goes for the rest of the cast, too.
Spoken like a Rogers, Ginger. A glamorous name in the theater, that.
And what a glamorous name in silverware.
Touché. What a combination. 1847 Rogers Brothers and Ginger Rogers. As far as Silver Theater is concerned, it can't be beat.
Thank you, Conrad.
Thanks a million for being with us again, Ginger. We hope to have you play a return engagement with us again soon. And in the meantime, lots of luck on your new RKO picture, The Life of Vernon and Irene Castle. We're sure both you and Fred Astaire will be better than ever, which is really something to look forward to.
Thank you, Conrad. And good night, everyone.
Good night, Ginger.
Next week, our stars will be Lee Tracy and Shirley Ross in another original story written especially for Silver Theater. Be sure to listen. In the meantime, if you want solid silver, you want International Sterling. If you want silver plate, you want 1847 Rogers Brothers, both proudly created by International Silver Company. Son of the Navy was written for Silver Theater by Grover Jones and True Boardman. Original music heard on this program was composed and conducted by Felix Mills. Silver Theater originates at Columbia Square in Hollywood. John Conte speaking, and this is the Columbia Broadcasting System.
Silver Theater with Son of the Navy from March 5th, 1939, starring Elliot Lewis and Ginger Rogers. Ginger Rogers, who on the dance floor did everything partner Fred Astaire did, but did it backwards and in heels. Our Veterans Day old time radio drama edition continues right after this with Soldiers of the Press reporting from North Africa in 1942. You're listening to old-time radio drama on the Ideas Network of Wisconsin Public Radio. Reporting perhaps not immediately as the action unfolded, but pretty soon thereafter, in a sort of a digest form, we have Soldiers of the Press, featuring United Press correspondent Richard McMillan covering the Battle of North Africa against Rommel as it turned for the Allies from defense to offense. Our report from Richard McMillan in North Africa from 1942 and Soldiers of the Press.
Soldiers of the Press.
With the British 8th Army in Egypt.
At an Allied advance base in Libya.
Those are datelines all of you have seen in your newspapers or heard on the air. And many of you undoubtedly are familiar with the name of the man whose byline appears above many of those stories. The man whose story we bring you now. Richard D. McMillan, United Press staff correspondent accredited to the British 8th Army in North Africa. McMillan has seen and reported action on six fronts of the present war. Paris, the Low Countries, London, Gibraltar. He saw the British fleet smash Italy's navy at Taranto. Then came assignments to Cairo, to Albania. In Greece, McMillan teamed with UP correspondent Henry Gorell to scoop the world with the first vivid eyewitness story of the British withdrawal. For the past 2 years, he has reported brilliantly on the seesaw battle for control of North Africa.
I'm what my front office likes to refer to as a veteran war reporter. Well, looking back over the past 3 years, I guess the description fits. But my own impression is that I'm more of a veteran sandhog. You see, I followed virtually every drive across Egypt and Libya, in both directions, since the Germans and Italians elected to make the North African desert a battlefield. I've eaten sand with my food and cursed it. And I've burrowed into it for safety from enemy shells and thanked God for it many a time in the past 2 years. But that's a long story. So suppose we start with June 27th, 1942. That's a date that will stick in my memory for a long time. I had followed the British winter drive that pushed past Benghazi and had managed a narrow escape from capture to Tobruk when Field Marshal Rommel started rolling the 8th Army back toward the Libyan border. The night of June 27th, I was at Matru, well inside Egypt. The British had been under constant pressure for days. Our position was endangered, and I could hear the rumble of an artillery duel only a few miles away. But I fell into an exhausted sleep in a field truck. A British soldier put an abrupt end to my nap.
McMillan! Mac, old fellow, wake up!
Oh, go away.
Come out of it, man! Wake up and listen!
Hey, what's the idea?
See here, Mac, I'm sorry I had to clip you a bit to get you awake, but we've got to be on the move. We're abandoning Matru.
Abandoning Matru?
I'm afraid that's how it's got to be if we're to avoid another Tobruk. Jerry's all but have us bottled up as it is. Our mechanized forces are fighting their way through the enemy columns to join the main army. There isn't much time.
Okay, what are we waiting for? Let's get going.
Right you are. Just let me get under the wheel of this lorry. We'll pick up a couple of other newspaper laddies and we'll be on the way. That's it.
We sped off under cover of darkness, joining other men and equipment that had been moving out as I slept. Soon we began meeting tanks, Tanks going faster than I believed a tank could move, racing along the road westward from Alexandria to join the battle. The air was choked with dust. We came upon a tank stopped beside the road for repairs. We draw up to have a chat with a young British tank officer. He said,
"The evacuation of Matra was a bad blow. Puts the entrance to the corridor leading along the coastal highway toward Alexandria into the hands of Rommel. Mark my words, we'll get him yet."
Through the bitter days that followed, that statement kept ringing in my ears. We will get him yet. It was typical of the spirit I found everywhere expressed by Britain's hard-pressed troops. Still, we continued falling back. Back past Fuka, past El Daba, then the Libyan plateau fell off to the Katara Depression, and the British decided to make a stand at El Alamein, guarding the narrow corridor between the sea and the impassable depression. On June 30th, Rommel's Afrika Corps struck. Correspondent McMillan watched from the front lines as contact was established between British forward forces and enemy light scouting units along the road west of El Alamein. The big battle for Alexandria and the Nile was underway. That night, McMillan wrote, "Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, commander of the Axis forces, knows that victory is in his grasp, if he can hold it. He is aware that if he delays, he may lose it. He also must be fully aware that if he is over hasty, he may run into disaster. He has struck. Are the British ready for him? All I can say is that on the front line, the British think so. The Imperial forces are convinced that they are going to fight this time to a finish." Those were prophetic words, for the British did hold at El Alamein. They held, and correspondent McMillan spent the succeeding weeks at the front, sharing the lot of the defending British forces, dodging shells and bombs, and fighting the desert's constant scourge of flies and ants. He ate his share of sand, and in the process, he became aware of a growing spirit of determination and self-assurance among the British forces. Through July and August, the British adopted the slogan, "Hit the enemy and hit him hard wherever you find him." The expression, "brassing the enemy up," the British equivalent of giving him the business, was on everybody's lips. I think the best illustration of what I mean occurred one night in mid-July. The desert silence was suddenly broken at about midnight by bursting flares and the distant rattle of machine gun fire. I couldn't sleep, so I went out to have a word with the troops. Dropped down beside the crew of a battery of 25 pounders. "Hello there. Nice fire you've got going. Mind if I join you? This night air's a bit chilly."
"Okay, Governor. Make yourself at home. What's that insignia you're wearing? You're a newspaper man, ain't you?"
"That's right. My name's McMillan. Richard McMillan of United Press."
"Glad to know you, sir."
"Say, how do you get such a swell fire to burn? There isn't enough vegetation on this entire godforsaken desert to make a respectable bonfire."
"We're burning the blooming sand. The trick is to take an empty petrol tin and fill her up with sand. Then you pour petrol over it and you got as fine a stove as ever was made in Birmingham."
"Hey, that's a good idea.
And it does a right good job frying sausages, too. Here, try one. Well, this bite is done. Now, cover your fingers now."
"Say, this is good. You know how to cook these things just right."
"Well, I ought to. It's my business. I run a fish and chip shop back home in London."
"Oh. Are you getting homesick for London?"
I'd like to be home right enough. I can't say I'm exactly homesick."
We've been too busy fighting to talk or think about it. We're just getting on with the war."
Getting on with the war. They were doing that all right. The men of that battery went into action and sent their first shells of the new day screaming through the dawn as we sat there roasting sausages. To a man, those seasoned troops refused to think of anything but getting on with the war. Through August and September, they parried every thrust of Rommel's forces, and one could sense a growing pressure behind our lines, masses of supplies of men. And overhead, we were becoming increasingly aware of a mounting Allied superiority in the air. American bomber and fighter forces appeared. Then, on the night of October 25th, I was summoned, together with other correspondents, to the headquarters tent of Lieutenant General Bernard L. Montgomery. General Montgomery sat under the marquee of his tent, carefully balancing a flywhisk on his index finger. Then, in a manner as calm as if he were lecturing an army class, he said,
"During moonlight tonight, terrific battles will be fought. Terrific. When day breaks tomorrow, we shall see a hot stand. But there is no doubt of the issue. Since the beginning of the war, we and our allies have been plugging holes. Now, it looks as if, with the Americans on our side, we have passed from the defensive to the offensive. So the battle begins tonight. The Eighth Army and our air power are one. British troops are first class. All they want is success. Tommy will never let you down.
The offensive begins with the speed of lightning. I scurry from Montgomery's headquarters to join a regiment of Highlanders. The eerie skirl of bagpipes sounds in the chill night. The bright moonlight of the desert. The sound shrills across the minefields to the German lines at Alamein. Suddenly, the pipes are drowned out by the reverberations of the biggest blast the desert ever heard as the British open up with a barrage. The British troops move forward, attacking German positions at many points. Tanks burst through the German outer positions. I am accompanying the units of the 51st Highland Division, which is getting its desert baptism in its first action since it was reformed after the Battle of France. In 2 years of covering Western desert campaigns, I've never seen the British go to battle with such drive, coordination of effort, and meticulous timing. 20 minutes after the first crash of battle, troops with fixed bayonets have filed through the corridors in our minefields and have mopped up enemy forward posts. Everything is going according to plan. 3 nights later, McMillan was witnessing the action from an advanced post in the northern corner of the area where British forces had broken through fixed Nazi defenses. He wrote, "It looks like a dark hour for Hitler in Africa tonight. I've been watching the battle from an observation post inside a damaged Crusader tank. The post is on what is known as Hill 27. Germans lie dead only a few feet away atop the knoll, and the battlefield all around is strewn with wreckage. German machine gunners and riflemen are sniping at us from dug-in positions only a few hundred yards away. About a mile and a half to the south, a tank battle is being fought in a tornado of sound, volcanoes of smoke, and whirlwinds of dust. It is clear that the entire Eighth Army has the real offensive spirit. It must be clear now, even to the Germans, that this is a bold and vigorous attack, backed by a tremendous weight of arms. But it is still too early to hang out the bunting until Rommel has answered and we know beyond a doubt whether we are able to hold and break his best efforts to retaliate." Well, the answer to that question was not long coming. After more than a week with advance units, I had dropped back to British headquarters to comply with a request from New York for a step-by-step analysis of the action. A courier strode into the press tent and told us that General Montgomery had scheduled a press conference within the hour. I dropped what I was doing and went to the tent which served as his desert headquarters. The weary desert begrimed press corps was assembled in the blazing sun. Suddenly, Montgomery stepped through the tent flaps and into the glare. An expectant hush fell over the group. Montgomery cleared his throat and said,
"Gentlemen, we've had a fine battle, and there is no doubt now of the result. Complete and absolute victory. Wash is completely finished. Some portions of the enemy are struggling to get away, but those portions still facing us in the south will be put in the bag."
Well, you know the rest. The Axis forces were put in the bag. And after 2 years of watching the British buffeted back and forth across the desert, you can bet that I was willing to go on eating sand a little while longer to follow every step of the action.
Correspondent Richard McMillan has seen and written much of history in the making in North Africa. And you can count on ace United Press correspondents like him to bring you speedy, complete news of every phase of war action on the fronts around the world. For these soldiers of the press are on the job around the clock, covering the news wherever it is, wherever it may be. We will be back soon with another story of adventure with United Press correspondents. Be sure to listen. And meanwhile, remember to look for United Press news in your favorite newspaper. Listen for it on the radio. It's your guarantee of the world's best coverage of the world's biggest news. ¶¶
Soldiers of the Press, reporting with Richard McMillan from North Africa, a summary of events in 1942. Well, here are some songs from that time, 1943, 1942, and 1942, respectively. Some big hits, G.I. Jive from Johnny Mercer, Don't Sit Under the Apple Tree, one of the great songs of World War II. That's from Glenn Miller. And The Merrimacks with Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition, also from 1942.
This is the G.I. Jive, man alive. It starts with the bugler blowing reveille over your bed when you arrive. Jack, that's the G.I. Jive. Rootle-de-toot, jump in your suit, make a salute. Voot! After you wash and dress, more or less, you go get your breakfast in a beautiful little cafe they call the Mess. Jack, when you convalesce, out of your seat, into the street, make with the feet. Reet! If you're a PVT, your duty is to salute the L-I-E-U-T. But if you brush the L-I-E-U-T, the M-P makes you K-P on the Q-T. This is the G.I. Jive, man alive. They give you a private tank that features a little device called fluid drive. Jack, after you revive, chunk all your junk back in the trunk, fall on your bunk, clunk. Jive, man alive. They give you a private tank that features a little device called a fluid drive. Jack, if you still survive, chunk all your junk back in the trunk, fall on your bunk, clunk. Soon you're counting jeeps, but before you count to five, seems you're right back digging that G.I. Jive.
Till I come marching home. Don't go walking
walking down Lover's Lane with anyone else but me.
Anyone else but me. Anyone else but me. No, 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 don't go walking down Lover's Lane with anyone else but me till I come marching home.
I just got word from a guy who heard from the guy next door to me. The girl he met just loves to pet, and it fits you to a T. So
don't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me till I come marching home.
Don't give up with those lips of yours to anyone else but me. Anyone else but me. Anyone else but me. No, no, no. Watch the girls on the foreign shores. You'll have to report to me when you come marching home. Don't hold anyone on your knee. You better be true to me. You better be true to me. You better be true to me. Don't hold anyone on your knee. You're getting a third degree when you come marching home. You're on your own where there is no phone, and I can't keep tab on you. Be fair to me, I'll guarantee this is one thing that I'll do. I won't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but you till you come marching home.
His fate. Down went the gunner, and then the gunner's mate. Up jumped the sky pilot, gave the boys a look, and manned the gun himself as he laid aside his book.
Shout,
praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free. Praise the Lord, and swing into position. Be a politician. Praise the Lord, we're all between perdition and the deep blue sea.
Yes, the sky pilot said it. You've got to give him credit, for a son of a gun of a gunner was he.
Shout and praise the Lord, we're on a mighty mission. All aboard, we're not a going fishing. Praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free.
Praise the Lord, pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord, pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord, pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord, and swing
yeah.
into position.
Hallelujah.
Can't afford to be
yeah.
a politician.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord, we're all between perdition and the deep blue sea.
Oh brother,
praise the Lord,
hallelujah.
Pass the ammunition.
Oh brother,
praise the Lord,
hallelujah.
Pass the ammunition.
Praise
the Lord, pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free.
Oh brother,
praise the Lord, we're on a mighty mission.
Oh brother,
all aboard, we're not a common vision.
Oh brother,
praise the Lord, pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free.
Yes, the sky pilot wrote it. Join me while I quote it. There's a plenty religion for you and for me.
Shout and praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition.
From 1943, 1942, and 1942. respectively, we heard. Don't Sit Under the Apple. Well, actually, first G.I. Joe from Johnny Mercer, and then from Glenn Miller and Company, Don't Sit Under the Apple Tree, and just now from the Merrimacks, it was Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition. Part of our Veterans Day Old Time Radio Drama edition, which will take us into the Korean War in one sense, but leave us right there in North Africa in another, with This Is Your FBI, as Old Time Radio Drama continues this Sunday night here on the Ideas Network of Wisconsin Public Radio.